Perhaps you have the same sort of memories of high school math class as I do. Did you ever sit in math class really not enjoying it and ask, maybe you groaned out loud like I did sometimes, when will we ever need to know this stuff? I did not enjoy math, and I realized there are scientists in the room who are much better at it than I am. My high school math teacher had a poster on the wall that had that very question on it. It said, when will we ever need to know this stuff? And I didn't really appreciate that because I felt like she preempted me. But underneath that question, it had tons of answers. It would list different vocations, different job fields, and the different things you would need different parts of math for. And I had her a couple different years, so I learned trigonometry from her. I think the second half of Algebra 2 with her. And I didn't really see a whole lot of use for it. When I was in college, I mistakenly went in as a computer science major and learned pretty quickly that that was not what the Lord was calling me to. But so I had to take some fairly high-level math classes, or at least to me they were high-level math classes. I had to take calculus, and followed by calculus, I had to take what was called intermediate physics. And it was a section of the class that was designed specifically for computer science majors, and that's the semester that I quit computer science. So what I learned through taking especially that physics class, it was very heavy on the calculus. Now, calculus, I thought of this, it's this cerebral stuff. You're never, ever going to need to know it. For some reason, they put you through it in college to make you miserable so that you can say that you really earned your degree. What I learned from that physics class is calculus really is basic math. And when it comes to so many different fields, it's the most, and I'm seeing some engineers here nodding, right? It's some of the most basic building blocks of math. I think of that as the real high stuff. It's some of the most basic. And I was learning from this physics class, it's applicable to all sorts of areas. So then the more basic stuff, the algebra 2 and the trigonometry, had even more applications than I realized. And I think that there's something similar to that with the scripture that we're looking at tonight in the second half of Exodus 18. Last week, we're in the first half of Exodus 18, and it was very applicable. We see this guy coming to know the Lord, and we think, well, evangelism, that's really practical, and it elevates the name of the Lord. Of course, that's really applicable. But what we get in the second half, I was struggling at least. Maybe you don't, but I was struggling. I see a lot of applicability to one specific area. It makes sense for people in business, perhaps in the military. There's this kind of obvious point. But beyond that, what does it really teach us? I actually was asking the Lord, I don't really see a whole lot of application here. Is it even your will for me to preach it, or should I skip over it? And what he showed me as I was preparing for this message the last couple weeks is that, yes, we have a very specific application. That's what it's about. It's about how a prophet of the Lord could be more efficient in one specific area of his ministry, particularly in administration. And we will look at that tonight, at specifically what that teaches. But I think we'd be missing a much more basic and useful truth that's being taught here. And that is that God, who is high and lifted up. He has this wisdom that comes from above. It's exalted. But that wisdom reaches to the nitty-gritty areas of daily life. And he gives this brand new believer, this new convert from a pagan nation, he gives him an understanding that reaches to the everyday life of all of God's people. And this passage really, it corrects the failure that we often have to recognize how far God's wisdom really does reach. It reaches to the day-to-day, to the nitty-gritty, to the little details. It's not just something that you keep in your religious part of your mind. And then you have to rely on your own practical wisdom day to day, your own street smarts. God's wisdom equals street smarts. So tonight we'll look at the story as a whole. We'll look at the specific situation, the wisdom that he conveys there, but then really how that applies more broadly and the connection that it has to the message of the gospel. So let's start. We've already read this broad passage. Let's read verses 13 to 16. Chapter 18, verses 13 to 16. And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit, and all the people stand before you from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws." Just remember that Israel has come out of the land of Egypt. They are essentially, they're a newly minted nation. They've been an ethnic group. God called them a nation, but they haven't been functioning as a country until very, very recently. This is all in the first 3 months of their journey since leaving Egypt. And they've crossed the Red Sea. They've already had a number of trials in the wilderness after escaping from the Egyptian army. They've struggled with thirst, they've struggled with hunger, they've struggled with another foreign army attacking them. And with the exception of the attacks from the army, we see them whining and complaining an awful lot. And in the first half of this chapter, as I said, Moses' father-in-law has come to visit him. And we see when he hears exactly what it is that the Lord has done for God's people, this pagan priest is converted. And he gives this great declaration in verse 11, "Now I know that the Lord," that's Yahweh, the covenant God, or Jehovah, the covenant God of Israel, "Now I know that Yahweh is greater than all the gods." And then he sacrifices and worships to the Lord, and God's covenant people, and the leaders of that people, share a meal with him and kind of recognize that he is now a part of that community of believing people. He may not be a part of that nation, but he's a part of the believing people. And then the very next day, he's going to share some of the wisdom that the Lord has given him to share. And so that's where we find ourselves. So we have a problem, right? Too much work for one man. That this leader is trying to judge the case of every person in the nation. Can you imagine if our president tried to do that? Every time there's a civil dispute, whenever there's an argument between neighbors, or there's a divorce going through, or a petty crime. Can you imagine if President Trump were to preside before every vehicle theft, every civil litigation? I mean, he'd never get anything done. Same if it were a governor of a state or even a county executive. They'd never get anything done if they didn't delegate. And so this shows us the importance of delegating. But let's not forget how fickle these people are. They wanted to kill Moses just two chapters ago. When they were hungry, they were thirsty, Moses runs to the Lord afraid that they're going to stone him to death. But now they're lining up to hear his wisdom like it's the DMV. And they wait nearly as long as you wait at the DMV. Actually, a little longer than that. From morning until night. Now, we can't continue like that, right? That's a recipe for disaster. The natives are restless. They've already been angry at him. How long do you think they're going to last waiting in line like that all day? Now, if you're like me, I read this and I'm thinking, well, of course that's a bad idea, Moses. Why would he do that to begin with? I don't need to be a priest like Jethro to tell him that, you can do this in a more organized manner. I think that we can be a little unfair to Moses, a little harsh on him. He's not a stupid guy, is he? He's at least he's not a non-educated guy. He's had a great education. He was raised in Pharaoh's court. He's probably not unfamiliar with litigation and judging people, giving pronouncements on how things can be done and what is fair. So is it possible maybe that he's just trying to avoid anything that has to do with Egypt? If Egypt is the world, right? Egypt is the enemy. They were just freed from Egypt. He's thinking, well, Egypt does this. I don't want to do anything like them. They're the enemies. They're the world. They're evil. Let's try and do something differently. And until the Lord instructs me differently, he's appointed me as prophet. And I'm going to take that responsibility very seriously. And that's what he tells us in verses 15 and 16. He tells us explicitly, he tells his father-in-law explicitly, this is why I do this, because the people come to me to inquire of God. He understands he's the prophet. He is God's chosen mouthpiece. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws. So he stands between them like a priest does, too. That he takes their issue to the Lord and seeks wisdom, and then he gives it, he dispenses it back. He's really playing the role of a priest and a prophet. He's taking that seriously. So I don't think we can fault the guy for that concern, but obviously things have to change. There is a fault here. And fortunately, God is going to correct him. He's going to patiently, lovingly give him the wisdom that he needs through his father-in-law, who just so happens to be the most recently converted person. I think that should tell us something about every member of the body of Christ. Every member. Are you a brand new believer? You're valuable to the community of faith. God can use you to help pastors and elders and your other brothers and sisters in the church. Don't suppose that you are not useful to the body of Christ. If you have the Holy Spirit in you, which Jethro, to our knowledge, did not. Believers in the Old Testament were not indwelt with the Holy Spirit like New Testament believers are. So you're of even more value than Jethro was. So let's look at the wisdom that Jethro gives to him, the solution he gives him here. Verse 17. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing you do is not good." And I think we all say amen to that. "Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you. You're not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and laws, and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all this people will also go to their place in peace." That sounds basic, right? It sounds straightforward. I don't think we need to really belabor the point that this is wise to take, okay, I'm going to organize you guys. I need your help. You, and you. I want you to have control over the large groups. You're going to be over thousands or more. You know, we're not given the exact number. Maybe it's a few thousands for a certain guy and only 1,000 for another. The important thing is you've got a large group, and I want you guys to subdivide from there. Appoint people under you to help you carry the load like I'm doing. You'll be over hundreds. Let him choose some smaller guys underneath him to take the cases of 50s and 10s. I mean, it's straightforward stuff, right? And that together, they can kind of filter the caseload. And Moses only takes the really big issues. Now, when we follow the story beyond the book of Exodus and we hear these different things going on in the camp, it's just kind of written like, it came to Moses' attention that a man took a pagan woman into his tent, for instance. Well, that's probably this court system at work. It came to Moses' attention that there was an uprising going on in this corner of the camp. That's the court system at work. And the Lord is blessing what Jethro has advised. I mean, our U.S. court system is not really that different, right? We have the Supreme Court that they'll judge the really big cases that the lower courts just couldn't come up with a right answer on. But below them, you've got the circuit courts. Below that, you got the district courts. And we also have the state level, right? And county level courts. And even smaller than that, perhaps you've had to go to a traffic court. And that wasn't the highest guy in all of the state of South Carolina. Probably not the premier judge in all of the county. It was probably just a more local judge than that. Greenville city judge or something like that, a local magistrate. Certainly we can see similarities in the way that militaries are organized. The Roman army did a similar thing. And even in businesses. You know, the CEO doesn't oversee every individual salesman. He doesn't handle every minor HR grievance, at least not in large companies. There's a lot of wisdom here. What I want to look at specifically in verse 19 and 20, when Jethro speaks to Moses, he's saying it's right for Moses to embrace his role as prophet. He's not contradicting anything that the Lord has given him. And down in verse 23, if you look at that, here's the linchpin to everything he says, everything he said thus far. Then he says, if you do this thing and God so commands you, then you'll be able to endure. He's recognizing, even as a brand new believer, he can't just rely on his own smarts. He realizes this may be of the Lord to advise his son-in-law. He thinks it is. He thinks it's wise. But ultimately, it needs to be subject to the Lord's approval. And what he says is, I'm not undermining your authority, Moses, as the chosen spokesperson of the nation. Embrace the role that the Lord has given you. Take these issues to the Lord. Continue to ask God for wisdom. And teach the people God's law. He understands that God's law should be able to be taught. And it doesn't appear that that's something that Moses is doing a lot of yet. He taught them the statutes of the Passover. But we don't have a whole lot more other than that, the Passover and the first feasts. But otherwise, he's meeting day in, day out. He's getting all of these cases. And rather than taking one that serves as a precedent, much like we do in our own court system, right? You can cite a court case that was a precedent, and there's really no need to drag all of the evidence for every single situation out. We already know how the ruling was made in this case, so we know it'll be applied similarly in this case, in that case, in this case, in that case. Moses doesn't seem to do that, and Jethro is recognizing, if you're speaking for the Lord, it should be pretty reasonable that we can learn God's law. We can learn from it. There is wisdom in God's law. And he expects God's people to be able to apply God's law to their daily lives. And I think that we can even do that today, although we're no longer under the law, or at least not all of this law. There are commandments that are still binding for us. But even in the Old Testament law, though it may not be binding for us, there's a lot of practical wisdom for us. And we can expect to discern God's mind and his priorities by looking at what he says about one specific issue and being able to apply it to three or four different issues in our own lives. And we don't have time to go into those specifics right now, but we'll certainly get to that later on as we go further into the book of Exodus. Now, some of these cases are probably what we end up in the law. When God gives the law in Mount Sinai, we're probably getting some of these specific cases that already showed up in Moses' day-to-day. God is then going to address them and codify it in Holy Scripture that is preserved for us even now. Look at verse 22. This is really what we've spoken of it already. And this is really what Jethro seems to be getting at. Let them judge the people at all times. You know, Moses, you have other things to do. You're not just to see to these civil disputes. You've got to figure out where is it we're going, for instance. You know, the Lord is going to show us the way. We're relying on you to keep talking to him and keeping that open. You're to receive the greater revelations. Soon he's going to mediate this covenant, and he's going to use Moses as his spokesperson. God's going to do that. Moses has all sorts of other responsibilities. He's leading an entire nation through enemy territory. And he says, these people, these judges, they'll judge the people at all times. Every great matter they'll bring to you, you seek God's wisdom on that. But they should be able to handle the small ones themselves. So it'll be easier for you, for they'll bear the burden with you. We should be bearing one another's burdens as the people of God. We have been made family of one another. We have been made into the same body of Christ. Now, you don't have to turn there if you don't want to. You're welcome to turn if you would like to. But in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, and Pastor Cook referenced this, I believe, just last week. Chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. We know verse 25. Let me read this to you first. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. And we look at that and we say, see, it's really good to go to church. Don't stop going to church. And I wholeheartedly agree with that. Continue to attend church regularly. But let's look at verse 24. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Point being that when we come to church, I think sometimes we go into the service thinking, I'm looking forward to this message. I wonder what I'm going to get out of it. I wonder what the Lord's going to teach me today from the message. And that's a good mentality to have, to expect that the Lord is going to give you application. He's going to speak to you in your life situation right now. That's good. But let's not only focus on that. Let's look at how we can be a blessing to others. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. And then he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. When we come together as the body of Christ, it's not only that we would worship God, it's that we'd stir one another up to in our worship of God and to good works that God purified us for in the first place. Titus chapter 2 tells us that when Jesus saved us, he saved us so that we'd be this special people who's zealous for good works. And when we get together, we are fulfilling one of those purposes of the gospel. We're stirring one another up. And we should be looking to bear one another's burdens. So simply, I think I'm going to sleep in today, but I'll at least listen to a sermon online, and it's as good as being there. No, it's not. Because the Lord wants you to minister to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, one last little observation here is that kind of throughout this, Jethro is saying, you know, surely you don't like this, right? You don't like being sitting there all day, and surely the other people don't like standing in line all day waiting for you to get to their case. He's really getting at the use of time. In Ephesians, Paul tells us, redeem the time, because the days are evil. You only have so much time to honor the Lord with it. You only have so much time to further the kingdom of God. And Jethro is looking at how can we best use our time to bring glory to the Lord. That's important to him. That's important to Moses. And the Lord confirms all of this. So in verses 24, 25, and 26, we see them doing exactly what Jethro advised. Verse 26, so they judged the people at all times. The hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. Apparently, Moses did take this to the Lord, and the Lord did confirm it for him. And probably Moses is thinking, oh, what a relief. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for my father-in-law. So when he departs in verse 27, this isn't the result of headbutting. This is the result of he's letting him go in peace. Thank you, Pops, for helping me out with this. And they depart. He goes his own separate way to his own country. And I can't imagine he wouldn't take the gospel with him This is a new believer, and he's going to go and share God's wisdom with his own people in Midian. And we don't know what the Lord did with the gospel in Midian. We have no record of that. But more than likely, he saved some that we will see in heaven. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? Now, I told you we'd look at these specifics, but how does this apply to us more broadly? I don't think that the main point is that Jethro's plan can be implemented in business and in government and in military, although that is one truth. Let's go back to the first half of the chapter. We saw that amazing declaration in verse 11. The Lord is greater than all the gods. There are these pagan gods. Some of them are probably complete works of fiction. Other are perhaps demons, demonic powers functioning as though they are gods. Some are people posing to be gods. Pharaoh is one of those. But the Lord is higher. The Lord is mightier. The Lord is more majestic. The Lord is more glorified than all of those. The Lord reigns supreme. He made everything. I don't think that hopefully I don't need to persuade you that God is infinite, that there is no limit to who he is. We cannot comprehend this fully orbed God. For instance, he's a triune God, and the doctrine of the Trinity, I think, at least to some extent, it baffles all of us. We can only understand. So if you think that you've got the doctrine of the Trinity completely figured out, so it makes total sense to you that there are three persons but one unified God, if you think you've got that figured out and into a box, you probably aren't right on that one. Because he's this infinite God, and our little pinhead minds cannot contain him. He is this utterly infinite, transcendent God. He's huge. And when Jethro finally declares that, every Christian in the room, as we're reading along, I think you want to say, amen! It's about time, Midianites. Of course he's the greatest one of all the gods. We don't struggle with believing this to be true. But God is not only infinite. I feel kind of funny saying that. He's not merely infinite. He's more than just infinite. Or he's more than just transcendent. Maybe that's a better way to phrase it. He does transcend all things, but he's not so transcendent that he's just distant from us. If the first half of the chapter focuses on how great God is, the second half, can I say, brings him down to our level in the sense that, you know, Mary, Jesus' mother, said that my soul magnifies the Lord, right? I think that the second half of the chapter functions as a telescope or a magnifying glass. It makes God appear nearer to us. It brings him closer and puts him in our own kind of sphere of understanding. That this infinite, mighty, omnipotent, all-powerful God can actually understand what it's like to be human. And some of the difficulties that we have. Do you ever suppose when you're really struggling with something that God really doesn't, he's just angry at me, and I know that I sinned, and I know that it's wrong, but at the same time, God just doesn't really get how difficult this is. Have you ever felt that? God doesn't really know what it is to be human, to struggle with all these anxieties over paying the bills next week. And the problems that I don't even know are coming down the pike tomorrow. He knows what they are and he can solve them, but he doesn't know what it's like to go through that not knowing. He doesn't know what it feels like to struggle with depression or just these temptations assailing me from every side. Is that true of God? Now, this is the God who entered human history by taking on flesh. This is the God who in the next chapter, Lord willing, next week, he's going to set a mountain on fire. But right here, he's giving wisdom to this brand new believer on how he can make everybody's daily life just a whole lot smoother, a whole lot more equitable, easier for everyone to serve the Lord in the day-to-day problems of life. John chapter 1, verse 14 tells us the Word, which is already established, is this infinite God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I'd say meditate on that for a second, but I think it's going to take longer than that. I don't think we can ever truly appreciate that, certainly not this side of eternity, probably not the other side, of what that really means, that this infinite God took on a human body, a finite, limited body that gets weak. I believe he got sick. We're told that he was tempted in every point, as we are, so that more than likely, I'd say that that includes the struggles you have when you're sick, when you're weak. Struggled with temptation. Struggled with the desire to sin. Can you imagine Jesus himself wondering sometimes, am I just crazy? Am I really the infinite God incarnate who's to reconcile mankind to the infinite God of the Old Testament? You think maybe Jesus even doubted that? If you've ever struggled with doubt sometimes, he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Maybe sometimes he thought, well, maybe it's not really God's will that I go to the cross. In fact, we see him pleading with that before he goes to the cross, pleading with the Lord. He carried bigger burdens than we ever have, not so much because he's God, but because he was without sin. He never caved under the pressure. He had to keep carrying it, the pressure of temptation, because he never sinned against the Lord. And Isaiah prophesied that Jesus has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He knows what it's like to be Robert Luff. He knows what it's like to be Pastor Cook. He knows what it's like to be average Joe American. And this infinite God who created you knows you better than you know yourself. And he can certainly give you better advice, better wisdom than Oprah Winfrey or Steve Harvey or the latest self-help book in Barnes & Noble. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 tells us Jesus Christ became for us wisdom from God. And here we see God's wisdom, but it doesn't stop there. It says he became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that everything that you could possibly need is in Christ. The most human thing to do is to trust Christ. You will be more human when you know Christ than you were before. You will be full. You will be complete. Because we are the image of Christ. We are the image of God. We're created in that image. Now, you can't save yourself. You are incomplete. You are sinful. You're utterly incapable of being made right with God. Only God can do that. You need a new nature. He can put that new nature in you. He can put that new heart in you. You cannot do that for yourself. You can't even repent unless the Lord enables you to do that. Do you realize that? And all of this is available in God's wisdom. He was so wise that he made a way to atone for your sin without just sweeping it under the carpet like it's not a big deal. He atoned for your sin, but he's still the just judge. He's still righteous. And in James chapter 1, verse 5, James, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, if anyone lacks wisdom, ask God for it, and he'll give it to you. But there's a caveat. Then in verse 6, he says, you have to ask in faith. So if you've never been made new in Christ, you can't expect to have this wisdom. Jethro may have had some common sense going on when he gave this advice to Moses. But until he knew the Lord, he couldn't have advised him rightly. And you can't expect to receive wisdom from God if you've never been made new in Christ, and he's never actually become wisdom for you, And he hasn't justified you, and he hasn't set you apart. That's what sanctified means, set you apart to reflect who Christ is. He hasn't redeemed you. So if this is the case, like I said, you have no ability in yourself. You can't save yourself. Cry out to him to save you. And that is a prayer that he delights in answering. He delights in giving wisdom. He delights in saving people. And if you realize how desperate that situation is, and you've never placed your trust in him, you've never turned from your way, you've never turned to true wisdom, until you when you do realize how desperate that situation is, you should be throwing yourself at his feet saying, God, please save me. I have nothing to give. I have no hope except for the blood and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Please save me, God. Please wash me by Christ's blood. This is the salvation you need. It's a complete salvation. Now, if you do belong to Christ, then Jesus Christ has become wisdom for you. So let's not lean back on our own creative problem solving. Maybe we get involved sometimes in morally gray areas. Well, it doesn't really say for sure in the Bible that I shouldn't do this, but there's this pang of conscience, and we're trying to be creative to get around Scripture. Let's go to the Lord, who's the source of wisdom. Ask God for wisdom, and he will give it to us. In the classroom, in the business world, on the sports field, which that's one place that frequently we tend to leave spiritual truth on the sidelines. With that specific group of people, ask the Lord for wisdom. Obey what he's already commanded you to do and ask him for wisdom. If God could make you whole, if he could atone for your sins, then he'll certainly enable you to navigate the obstacles of your life without sinning against him, because Jesus Christ became wisdom for you from God. I want us to close by singing about God's great wisdom. I'm going to ask Mark to come up and lead us. Please turn to hymn number 17 and really think specifically about